If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it now and open it to Mark chapter 10. If you're using a pew Bible, which is within arm's reach around you, that's on page 845 of those pew Bibles. You know, here at Racine Bible Church, Bible's our middle name. We take it seriously. We take its truth claims seriously. And so we open the Word together, week in and week out, don't we? And we open it so that we could understand it, not because we want to know the Bible, but because we want to know Christ. We want to know God's will for us. We're not here to worship the Bible. We're here to worship Jesus. But as we open the Word of God together, as we're doing now, we open it to comprehend it. We teach on it in order to rightly interpret it. Through a right interpretation of the Bible, seek to apply it then to our lives, not only individually, but congregationally. And so biblical interpretation, it's a communal activity. And it doesn't just happen here in the pulpit. It starts here and reverberates out to the congregation week in and week out. But biblical interpretation is happening all over this building, all over this city, all over this region, all over and in and through our hearts together as we interpret the Scripture together. And it's always my desire as we open the Bible, and hopefully it would always be true of RBC, that when we open the Scripture from this pulpit, we will stay on the line of Scripture. Never strain too far above the line of Scripture or strain to fall too far below it. Now, let me illustrate this for you. In your mind's eye, I want you to think about a horizontal line. And then above that horizontal line is a plus sign. And below that horizontal line is a minus sign. In fact, I brought an image for you to kind of catch this in your mind's eyes, just in case anybody wasn't tracking with me this morning, right? Whenever we seek to interpret the Bible rightly, we have to ensure that we are staying on the line of Scripture, not above or not below. Anytime the Bible's opened, pastors and churches are tempted to move above the line to add to the Bible by saying more than what the Scriptures say, which can easily venture into places that we really honestly don't want to go to. It can venture into fundamentalism. It can lead to legalism. We can judge others as a congregation or individually if people don't maintain the things that we've declared and determined that are above the line, those extra biblical traditions or those higher standards that are found there above the line. But then also, we could be tempted to fall below the line and dip down there, right, into an area of liberalism or pragmatism, which ignores the Scripture by saying less than what the Scriptures actually teach. And oftentimes people do that because they're tempted, because sometimes the truths of the Bible are really hard to hear. And so when we do this, we end up subtracting from the Scripture, we take away from its truth, and the result is that this interpretation leads not to legalism, but to licentiousness that doesn't quite say enough compared to what the line of Scripture actually teaches. So we have to commit that we would say, here at RBC, nothing more or nothing less than what the Scriptures clearly teach. So we have to be aware of these two extremes. And one way that we can do this to stay on the line of Scripture is to interpret Scripture with Scripture. It's to open the Bible and to allow the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to set the trajectory of understanding all of these things fulfilled in and through the intention of the person of Christ. And so the concept of this image this morning is one that I want you to keep in mind as we consider what we're seeing here from Matthew 10, 1 to 12 this morning. It's the concentrated teaching on the weight of covenant commitments of marriage and divorce and remarriage. These matters in Jesus' day were very controversial. They were matters of great concern and great interest, and that's true for us in our day today as well, right? In any discussion about divorce and marriage and remarriage, these conversations are fraught with past hurt, with present pain. For those that have experienced the effects of divorce, whether it's parents or even in your own marriage, these issues impact us all uniquely. And so as we look at this text this morning, to me, as I studied this week, this felt a little bit more, a little less like staying on the line, and it feels a little bit more like walking a tightrope for me. But this morning, we're going to test our biblical interpretation by testing the tension of that line of interpretation as we stretch it from Genesis to Revelation so that we can understand what Christ is trying to teach us here. So let's start here first in Mark 10. Read along with me. Mark 10, 1 through 5. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." Now, while at first blush, this text seems to imply the hard parts of life when hearts grow hard and marriages go wrong, I want us to approach this text positively. There's so much challenge and difficulty in you could say negativity, but when you think about this text positively, what I think Jesus is getting at is our big idea this morning. Since God is a covenant maker who created marriage as a covenant union, our marriages must be marked by covenant faithfulness. And for us to understand what's happening in this text, 3 points to help us understand this. First, from what we just read, verses 1 to 5, we see a test concerning divorce. A test concerning divorce. There in verse 1, Jesus has wrapped up his ministry in Galilee, and he's setting his face like flint now to Jerusalem and to the cross. And they're there in the Judean countryside, he and his disciples, and there's crowds of people that descend on them, as there always is, right? Crowds, we can assume, of Jews and Gentiles here. They gather around him to listen to Jesus' teaching. And in the midst of that teaching there, we're not sure exactly what he's teaching, but in the midst of that teaching, in verse 2, a familiar scene plays out, doesn't it? The Pharisees have intentionally made their way outside of the city and out to the countryside in order to confront Jesus. And as the text there says in verse 2, they wanted to test him. You see that there? Their question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" is not a sincere question. It's a trap, actually. And in fact, the book of Matthew tells us, as it accounts for this, that this singular question had massive assumptions behind it. In Matthew, the Pharisees' question is recorded like this: "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And then Matthew adds, "For any reason." Do you see the hyperbole in this question? So Jesus moves what he often does. He turns in verse 3 the question back to the questioner. Look at verse 3. In his wisdom, Jesus appeals to Scripture, and he answers, "What did Moses command you?" I love that Jesus responds to this with Scripture, right? You see how Jesus is trying to get them to stay on the line of Scripture here? The Pharisees wanted to know what's permissible, but Jesus points them to what has been commanded. And they answered him, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." That's their answer. Simple, clear, to the point. But maybe not as clear as it could have been. Do you sense the ways in which these interactions throughout the book of Mark between Jesus and the Pharisees, it's like a rhetorical chess game, isn't it? There, one guy moves a piece, and then the others move a piece, and it's like everyone's just trying to king the other. But of course, Jesus' motive is right. And in this sense, the Pharisees' motive is sinister and wrong. Just like in our day, there were in this day many cultural assumptions about divorce. And you can see some of this plainly just by reading the text of Scripture itself, but there's at least 4 cultural implications that are embedded in the context of this text as well that you really can't quite see in this interaction. Let me just give it to you frequently. They're not going to be up on the screen or anything, or quickly here. 1, 2, 3, 4 cultural assumptions that that is coming to this conversation, this rhetorical chess game here. The first is this. In first century Judaism, divorce was permitted, and it was almost always initiated only by the husband rather than the wife. The text that these Pharisees are looking for Jesus to comment on is Deuteronomy 24. If you want, go ahead and flip in your Bible to Deuteronomy 24. Let's just look at this briefly. It'll be important for us to see this. Deuteronomy 24, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible, page 165 if you're using a pew Bible. Those first five books of the law, also known as the law of Moses, because he's the one that gave it to the people. Deuteronomy 24, 1-4 says this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, first husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, in their day, there was two main Jewish schools of thought about how to interpret this text. The interpretation of the passage for these two schools of thought, these two different rabbis from two different houses, one was above the line and one was below the line, so to say. One was a little bit too conservative, probably, and certainly one was way too liberal. I don't know if that comforts you, but there's always conservatives and liberals no matter what in human experience, right? So the first cultural assumption is that divorce was permitted and always initiated by the husband rather than the wife, because we see that a little bit here in Deuteronomy 24. But then secondly, this school of thought, Rabbi Shammai's house, represented the more fundamentalist or conservative school of thought. His interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 was pretty straight-laced. It was that the only act of constituted justifiable grounds for divorce was adultery. Number three, the third cultural assumption was that the other school of thought, Rabbi Hillel, represented the more liberal view. This was the more pervasive view at the time. This is the view that the Pharisees held. The house of Hillel claimed that a man could divorce his wife for anything that displeased him. So this would include divorce for very arbitrary things like her skin is too tan, or she left the house without her head covered, divorced. It's been noted in antiquity, we've seen in documents that a man could divorce his wife for burning dinner, or even for talking too loud. Don't get any ideas, guys. It's kind of humorous, but it's actually really sad. These cultural assumptions were pervasive in Jesus's day. And there's another cultural assumption that you can't quite see there. The fourth one in this text has to do with the geography of where Jesus is teaching and where Jesus is being confronted by these religious leaders in order to trap him. Where is this happening? Well, the text tells us, verse 1, that they're in an area that's commonly known as Perea, which is Herod Antipas's territory. He was the Roman tetrarch of the day. He was responsible, Jewish by ethnicity, but kind of Roman in the way that he governed, right? Do you remember who it was that beheaded John the Baptist? When John spoke out about an adulterous marriage that Herod Antipas was in with his sister-in-law, who was actually also his niece, in this twisted, kind of wicked family tree. It was Herod Antipas, right, who beheaded John the Baptist. And so perhaps in asking this question of Jesus in this particular place, the Pharisees hoped that Herod would catch wind of it, and he would be offended, and just as what happened to John, that would happen to Jesus, the fate of Christ would be that he would be beheaded as well for speaking out about divorce and remarriage and these things in this area. And so the Pharisees test in a very sinister way to try to get Jesus to compromise any which way that they could. Scripturally, Deuteronomy. You know, theologically, between Hillel and Shammai. Politically, with Herod. But Jesus cuts through all of that deception and he goes straight to the heart of the matter. He stays on the line. He doesn't want to talk about interpretations of the law. He wants to point directly to God's will for these laws. Look again at verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this commandment. It's like, boom, roasted right there. The false assumption of the day was that because God allowed divorce in Deuteronomy 24, that this seemed to mean that God approves of divorce. But Jesus says that that's not the case. Deuteronomy wasn't commanding or encouraging divorce. God gave this law to permit divorce merely as a concession. Why? Because God knows this fallen world. He understands our fallen hearts. He knows the sinfulness and the brokenness and the hardness of the human heart. And because God knows our sinful bent, he graciously allows for divorce to bring some sort of order into the midst of a chaotic society that's rejected God and rejected his standards. But divorce is never what God intends for marriage. And this should neither be the case for us as well. No couple ever comes to the front of the church and stands before God and their friends and the witnesses that they have before them, hoping that someday their marriage would end in divorce. In this fallen world, as fallen men and women, selflessness in marriage gets so easily supplanted by selfishness in marriage. And our hearts so easily become hard towards our spouse. And when soft hearts become hard hearts, the covenant of marriage is all the more susceptible to actually being broken because of its hardness. So what should we recall when we're tempted in our marriages towards this end? How does Christ here correct wrong interpretations of marriage when we stray from those covenant commitments? That's where we come to point two, a text correcting marriage from verses 6 to 9. A text correcting marriage. Look at this reorienting teaching from Christ in verse 6. As he corrects our concepts of marriage, he says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus is essentially saying here to the Pharisees, you want to get a right interpretation of Deuteronomy, boys? Well, then I need to correct your perspective on marriage a little bit. You appeal to Deuteronomy, but let's just cut straight to the chase. In order to do that, I need to have to take you back a little bit further to the book of Genesis. Jesus is entirely reframing the question about divorce so that it would point back to God's original ideal, his original intention for marriage. The question is not, in marriage, if someone does something that I don't like, how can I get my hands on a get out of jail free card? No, Jesus is saying, look, instead, let's go back to the beginning. Let's ask the question, what did God intend for men and women by giving marriage to us in the first place? Again, Jesus is just appealing back to Scripture. He's just pointing back to a right interpretation of Scripture, allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So he goes to something more fundamental than the written law. He appeals to the authority of God's created order. And that's true for us here this morning as well. If we desire to rightly discern God's will for marriage, then we also need to be corrected by Christ. And we have to pull the tension of that line of interpretation all the way back to Genesis. So here in verses 6 to 9, Jesus lays down three creational truths that are right on the line in Genesis. This is a good reminder for us, not only in our secular age, but within our church here at Racine Bible Church, and generally speaking for all of our marriages and all the marriages that we hope to see in this congregation. Three creational truths from from Mark 10, 6 to 9. Number one, gender is intrinsic to God's design. We see that in verse 6. Jesus appeals to Genesis 1:27. We cannot understand biblical marriage apart from a biblical understanding of gender. And that's a good, godly design of gender, right? The Bible clearly teaches that there are two genders, male and female. He created them, which is based on biology and not based on identity. Secondly, male and female, and not above male, male above female, is what's God's desire as intrinsic to his design. Matthew Henry, who is a Puritan, probably the most famous Bible commentator, you can find his commentary virtually everywhere. He said it like this: the woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near to his heart to be loved. Gender is intrinsic to God's design. Men and women are equal in value and dignity and worth before the eyes of God. But men and women are different and complementary to one another in their roles and their responsibilities. And that is a good thing. That's rooted right here in creation in Genesis. And so by virtue of this, marriage, by definition, should be considered one man and one woman for a lifetime. We should never waver off of that. Secondly, the goal of marriage is oneness. We see in verses 7 and 8, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2:24. In God's eyes, marriage is not two, but one. And the essence of that unity in marriage is oneness. I've heard it said that a wedding is like a welding. Like two pieces of metal fused together. There's strength in each of those individual pieces, but they are all the more stronger when they are bonded together. A wedding is like a welding. But a wedding is also like a weaving, similar to a tapestry, right? With a variety of strands that are woven together to show off something beautiful and glorious. Ecclesiastes 4 talks about this. The reality of a cord of three strands, it cannot be easily broken. You know, husband, wife, and Christ at the center. That's a beautiful thing. A wedding is not only like a welding or a weaving, but a wedding is like a wrapping, right? Similar to the ways in which two individual branches are grafted together into one vine. That's reminiscent of what John 15 talks about, right? The branch is staying attached to the vine, but it's also reflective of the ways in which two people become one flesh in the marital act itself. So the goal of marriage is oneness. And then number three, marriage is a divine work of God. We see that in verse 9. If you look back at verse 9, Scripture clearly says, reflecting truths in Genesis, therefore what God has joined together, not what you have accomplished together, or what the state says marriage is or is not. No, no, no. Just circle that. Therefore, what God has. God is the one who is doing this divine work of marriage, right? You can circle that in your Bible to remind yourself of that reality. The rabbis would have said that since the husband has control over the wife, that then made the man the lord of the marital relationship. But according to what Jesus is saying here, it's not the man or the woman who controls the marriage in that sense, but it's rather God who is the lord over marriage. So then, like the scripture says, what God has joined together, let no man separate, let no man tear asunder. And what this teaches us is that marriage is not like a business partnership in a legal sense. Marriage is not like a contract that you write up. No, the scripture teaches that marriage is a covenant. What's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Well, I scribbled these things down this week. A contract is transactional, but a covenant is relational. A contract is performance-based, but a covenant is acceptance-based. A contract written up says, if you do this, then I'll do that. But a covenant says, I will do this no matter what you do or don't do for me. A contract asks, what's in it for me? But a covenant asks, what can I sacrifice for the sake of the other? A contract is often limited by time or circumstances, recognizing that it could be easily broken and terminated. But a covenant is a lifelong commitment of a vow that is to be expected to be kept as an oath to one another. So in all three of these things, we see that these foundational truths are for us and they are for all time. When you put all of these three concepts together, what Jesus is teaching is that the sanction of marriage is divine and its continuation is permanent, and the precedence of marriage is to prioritize your spouse as the primary responsibility. And when you have two people prioritizing one another, oh man, that is self-sacrificial, godly giving of oneself kind of love in a marriage. Lastly then, let's note main point number three from these final verses 10 to 12. Number three, a teaching clarifying remarriage. Look at verse 10 with me. And when you read this, really listen to understand what Jesus is talking about. Verse 10, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. So Jesus privately pulls the disciples aside. If you haven't noticed already in the book of Mark, the house or being inside is oftentimes a place of private revelation for the disciples. So anytime you see Jesus pull the disciples into a room or into a home, something unique is probably going to be taught. Here's what it says. The disciples again asked him about this matter, verse 11, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Here, as Jesus is bringing this teaching, he's countering the religious assumptions of the day. He's countering the Pharisees. He's countering the cultural expectations that even the disciples themselves had as Jews. But it's like Jesus so often does, he's expressing this familiar concept of, you know, you heard it said, but I say therefore to you. Especially there in verse 12, Jesus shockingly recognizes the rights of a woman to divorce her husband if she has had adultery committed against her. And with this statement here, Jesus is fundamentally reorienting the entire operating system here concerning gender and marriage and divorce and remarriage. What Jesus is doing here is that he is teaching what those rabbis misogynistically refused to teach. He's teaching that it's possible that a man could be so sinfully at fault for committing adultery against his wife that the wife would need to initiate divorce. And therefore, by placing the husband under the same moral obligation as the wife, Jesus upholds the dignity of women here. And he's affirming that both men and women are morally and mutually accountable to their marital covenant with each other. You might wonder yourself, oh, is Jesus like changing the rules here? No. Jesus is not changing the definition of marriage or remarriage in any way, shape, or form. But he's shedding light on a right interpretation of it to clarify a right understanding of what to do and what not to do when a marriage covenant is irrevocably broken. Now, as a point of application for us as a church, it would be really, really easy for us to take these red letters of Jesus and to just pluck them out, cherry pick them to the neglect of other teaching in the New Testament about what also constitutes biblical divorce and remarriage. Remember earlier when we talked about staying on the line of Scripture? It's in situations like this where we have to look at the entire canon of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to recognize that all Scripture is breathed out by God and it's useful. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness so that we might be equipped to best handle difficult things in this life and in this fallen world. We saw in point two there, Jesus pulled back the line to Genesis to correct a wrong interpretation. But here, what we need to do is pull the line forward into the New Testament and even into Revelation. We want to make sure that our interpretation of Scripture on the line is tight. without any slack in that line, so we can do well to stay on the line of Scripture. And this is where, quite honestly, we need your prayers as elders. We as a congregation need to be praying for each other. Please pray for your elders frequently. Pray for wisdom for us and pastoral sensitivity in the variety of challenging marital situations that inevitably come our elders' way. This is true in every culture, in every society, in every place on the planet, in every single church. Elders are navigating challenging marital dynamics everywhere. We're no different than any other place, but we need God's wisdom to discern these things well. And so then even behind the scenes, in these past few months, our elders have been reading thoroughly, and we've been thinking deeply about these matters in fresh ways for the life of our church. We desire to counsel well, to ensure that we're being proactive in our care for one another and not reactive in weighty matters concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so in all of this, we need to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We need to make sure that we as elders and one another, we're asking the right questions of the Bible in order to discern in every single scenario, in every single counseling situation, that our interpretation of God's word would be rightly applied to each unique situation, each unique counseling case, and each unique care, extension of care that we have to our congregation. While God's design for marriage is to endure for life, Scripture does not acknowledge that certain sins, Scripture does acknowledge that certain sins can so severely damage the marriage covenant that divorce may be morally permissible. But even then, divorce is always tragic. But living in a fallen world, we recognize that the effects of sin can sometimes have such a damning effect on marriage as to render the marriage covenant broken beyond repair. And as you can imagine, individual care and counseling should be considered on a case-by-case basis. It's easy to get in the weeds of particulars of every possible situation of marriage, divorce, remarriage. But fundamentally, our elders have been asking each other, as we look into the Bible, biblically speaking, what is it that constitutes covenant breaking? And what might the categories of those covenant breaking acts be? We believe that we see two in the Scripture. We'll throw them up on the screen. Categories of covenant breaking. Number one, just so we're clear, and to reiterate, adulterous immorality would be the first thing that we would see. We see this in Matthew 5, 32, as is written there. We see this in the parallel passage here in Matthew 19. Jesus allows for divorce and freedom for the innocent spouse to remarry in cases of adultery. Now again, all of these texts, they're not saying you must divorce. We want to give space for repentance and reconciliation. We want to give space to see if things can be reconciled back together. These texts are not saying you must divorce, but rather you may divorce. Secondly, we see as we pull that line further in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7, 15, that the abandonment of an unbelieving spouse is another exception that we could give. As we pull that line taut, right, we see Paul gives this exception for legitimate divorce and remarriage when a Christian spouse is abandoned by an unbeliever. Now, most notably, this would obviously mean physical desertion, like a person just actually gets up and leaves, right? But also, this is where things get especially challenging as we interpret the Bible. We should also ask, what is it that constitutes abandonment? How should that actually be defined? In a variety of abuses that sadly happen in some marriages, what constitutes abandonment? You know, if you read a little further on in 1 Corinthians 7, 15, it says that the spouse being harmed should know and be assured, Paul says, that God has called you to peace. So as we pull the line both ways from Old to New Testaments, we see that an understanding of abandonment may actually have a broader definition than what's been historically interpreted. And that's why I want to call this next category not a third exception, but maybe 2.5, okay? It's an outgrowth of the definition of abandonment. 2.5, abuses that abandon covenant responsibilities. On your own, you can go to Exodus 21 and see this a little bit more clearly. Probably many of us are familiar with Ephesians 5, where the call for husbands is to nourish and care for their wives in the same way that Christ nourishes and cares for the church. Oh, what a high calling. Pray for the husbands. Pray for their good authority. It's such a challenge. We are so broken. But when it comes to severe and unrepentant abuses, and I say that plurally because the term abuse can be thrown out there in a lot of different ways in our culture these days. But what I'm referring to is persistent, significant, and also unrepentant abuses. Think physical abuse, think verbal abuse, sexual abuses, financial neglect, oppression of various kinds, verbally or otherwise, emotional oppression of a spouse. All of those things could result in covenant responsibilities not being upheld in marriage. Again, we can't just cherry pick. We need to look at the whole line of scripture here. And this is where our elders need wisdom as we care. So many times these issues are severe and the stakes are high. And unrepentant abandonment, as we've said before, that may constitute divorce, but it's not always required to. So difficult to navigate. And what happens when two people are both claiming Christ? Well, that's where, in those situations, it's our desire that a right understanding of Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and the processes of church discipline should be upheld, right? If a Christian is living in unrepentant sin, we will lovingly confront, sometimes not so lovingly confront if we have to. It's our desire to make sure that a proper understanding of 2 Corinthians 7, that kind of not worldly grief, but godly grief and real repentance of the sinning spouse would be sought. It's probably no surprise to say this, but God hates divorce, and so should we. But God also hates sin. And we must protect individuals who are consistently being sinned against in their marriage as highly as we hope to see repentance and reconciliation to see if that marriage can actually be held together. We don't want to pit hating divorce and neglecting sin and its effects. And one thing that I feel really compelled to say here, just personally, if you're in a relationship, any relationship, whether that's a marital relationship, a dating relationship, with a family member, or even with a friend, someone that you would assume or believe to be a friend, if you're in a relationship where you're being abused or assaulted or oppressed, you need to tell someone that you trust. Do not keep that to yourself. Recently, I lament that I've had to pray this prayer, but in the first 9 months of being here as a senior pastor, I've been praying, Lord, would you make cases of abuse known in our congregation so that they would stop? That's a very sincere, but very difficult prayer to pray. And it's a hard prayer to pray. And in God's sovereignty, he saw fit to answer that prayer. And we praise the Lord for those that previously had been harmed are safer now. They're finding healing in Christ. But if you're married and you feel like you're in danger or your kids are in danger, especially you wives, you kids, tell someone you trust and then get out of that situation. The concept of, oh, you need to forgive should not always mean that you need to stay. You can forgive from a distance. So come to a trusted friend within this church or bring these issues to our elders. If the abuse is immoral, we as pastors are going to seek to care. If the issues of abuse are illegal, then call the police before you ever even call us as pastors. Then let us know after you first call the authorities. The church deals with issues of immorality, but the authorities deal with issues of illegality. Sometimes it's hard to discern So that's why we need others in our lives to do that. These are all weighty and real matters, and we as elders promise to do our best to hear the concerns of everyone that come in a balanced sort of way, and we seek all to call all to repentance and restitution if possible, and reconciliation and restorations ahead if the Lord would will that. So as we close here, let's be reminded that our marriages are reflective of God's glory. The picture of marriage, both here in this life and in eternity, displays God. It shows off the glory of who he is and what he is like. So yes, this sermon is about marriage here, but there's a sense also in which every marriage is like a sermon. Both good marriages and also bad marriages preach, don't they? They preach a message about God. The majority of us here today are rejoicing in healthy marriages. Some of us are fighting for one. We have to acknowledge that many here carry wounds from divorce, some from their own divorce, others from their parents or other close family members. Some here have been grievously sinned against, and others are grievously sinning. And the hope of this passage here in Mark 10 is not ultimately found in us being perfectly faithful husbands or wives. No, we're incapable of doing that. That's impossible. Our hope in marital faithfulness with one another is found in a faithful Savior who is our example and who has been faithful to us on our behalf. And as we take the line of biblical interpretation and we extend that from Genesis all the way now to Revelation, you'll see that while your earthly marriage won't exist in eternity, there is a heavenly wedding that is going to be promised ahead for the people of God. Christ will be the groom. We, his church, will be his bride. And that will truly be the perfect marriage because Christ the groom is always and ever faithful to us, his broken bride. Christ was faithful to hang on a cross when it would have been far easier for him to come down. And in this act of self-sacrifice, even unto death, Christ the groom was fulfilling every single covenant promise that he had made to his bride. Christ continues to remain faithful to us, even when we, like an adulterer, we sin against him continually. He upholds his covenant perfectly and faithfully with us, like a spurned spouse who is gracious and merciful, even when he has been sinned against. And one day, as we sung earlier, we have the hope that Christ's covenant faithfulness will be on display for all of eternity as we, his imperfect bride, will be wedded to him forever. So as we reflect and close this morning, I ask Pastor Brennan to lead us in a song. I recognize like a teaching like this might land uniquely and differently for that many in the room. And so we thought we'd just take a moment here and just be ministered to this morning in song. So Pastor Brennan's gonna lead us. He's gonna sing this first verse over us and use this time for prayer and reflection. As we get around to the second verse, we'll encourage you to stand and we'll sing together as redeemed people of God. Amen.